I want to speak to you this morning about the blessings of a better priesthood. Chapter 7 is a great chapter that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as he is pictured in Melchizedek and as he is presented as a better priest and a better priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was failing. We'll look at that this morning. And Christ came after the order of Melchizedek. Another priest, the scripture describes him as. The word, the Greek word here is the word for a different priest. There's two words for another in the Greek, and one speaks of that which is like the other, but this speaks of that which is different. Aren't you glad Christ is different?
Yeah.
Amen. Let's begin with verse 1. For Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes. But there he receiveth them of whom it is written, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? We'll stop right there. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time together in thy word. We ask that you would use it to encourage our hearts and strengthen us in the knowledge that we have a superior priest today who intercedes for us at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. We ask you, Father, for your guidance. Lord, today we come to this book and realize the sacredness of this book that we hold in our hands, and ask that, Lord, we would treat it with great dignity and faithfulness, and that thy Holy Spirit would use it in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for what you'll do for us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews obviously was written to Jewish believers. That's, I think, quite consistent with what most people believe today. And the author, who is Paul, now if you believe otherwise, I'm sorry, you're wrong, but that's okay. If you want to believe that way. But the author here, Paul, is dealing with a problem. And that problem is that there's some wavering in these Hebrew Christians, and they've been under persecutions. Read chapter 10. We won't take time to look at that today. They were under persecutions and afflictions, and it caused their faith to waver, and they were looking the possibility of going back into that Judaism that they had been saved out of. And so Paul writes here to them in order to encourage them to stay with the faith and not apostatize from that which they had heard and what they had received in their hearts. And Paul gives them, in fact, if you look through the book of Hebrews, there are five warnings that he gives to them. Let's just look at one here, if you would, in chapter 2. He begins this very familiar passage in chapter 2 with verse 1 and says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time that we should let them slip. For if the word spoken to the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So he's warning them about slipping away from the faith and going back into that which God had saved them out of. And so the purpose of this book of Hebrews was to demonstrate to the Jewish believers the superiority of the person and work of Jesus Christ in comparison to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the old Levitical system, the old system of the law, as it were. Aren't you glad today that he is superior to that law? That he is superior to that system? That we don't have to look back to that. In fact, as you look at the book of Hebrews, the word better occurs 13 times throughout the book. He speaks of Christ being better. The word here means excellent, superior. And we're told we have a better Savior. We have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have a better possession. We have a better country. All of these things throughout the book of Hebrews. So he's trying to stress to them that Christ is superior. And he begins in this first chapter by saying Christ is superior to the prophets. First four verses. He is superior to the angels as he continues past that. In chapters 3 and 4, he's superior to Moses. In chapter 5 and through chapter 7, he is superior to Aaron in the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And then in 8 through 10, he speaks of how Christ's ministry is superior to the ministry of the Levitical priests. So what he's doing here, folks, is trying to cement in their hearts and minds that they need not leave that faith if they have in Christ, because they have a better faith, a better Savior, a better priest, a better hope. And that's something we ought to rejoice in today, don't you think, today?
Yeah.
I'm so glad that God saved me and gave me a hope, gave me a Savior. I don't have to worry about, did I do enough? Did I get enough? Did I come up far enough? Did I stay steadfast? I'm glad I'm not like the Pentecostal folk who wonder if they're saved today because they may have committed a sin. We have a better priest who gave a better sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. So I want to stress to you today that this book of Hebrews presents Christ's superiority based on three specifics. And we'll look at those real quickly here. Obviously, we could spend months here in this passage, but notice, if you would, first of all, his priesthood is better based on a perilous priesthood. That is the priesthood of those who were Levitical priests. Go back to chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews and look, if you would, with me at the first three verses here. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." So here's the presentation of what he's saying to us, is that these Levitical priests were men in all of their weakness. They had to present offerings for their sins. There were infirmities in their lives. These men were men of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, but they were beset with infirmities, with weaknesses. We see that, don't we, in the scriptures. Eli was a priest. His sons were corrupt and used the priesthood for their own gain and their own satisfaction. We see it in the New Testament as we look at Caiaphas and Annas, as they used that priesthood for their own gain and sought to destroy Christ in the process. So these men are beset with faults and corruptions, and they are necessarily having to offer for their own sins. Notice in chapter 7, verse 23, he also tells us this. Chapter 7, verse 23, he says, and truly, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So here they weren't just, there was not just one adequate priest, there were many priests. There was so much to do, they could not do it themselves, and that by reason of death, they had to continue to replenish that priesthood. And so here we have a priesthood that is weakness in personified here. Now, notice in comparison to that, or contrast to that, chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we have an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So the contrast that he's drawing here is these priests, they had their sins to deal with. They had their weaknesses. They had their inabilities. They were constantly having to replenish the priesthood because they would die and be off of the scene and no longer able to minister to the people of Israel. But this one who is Christ, who is superior because he is not like them in that he is sinless and he is eternal. Amen. That's the perilousness of this weakness of the priesthood that we see here in the Levitical priests. They were also insufficient in their ministry to the spiritual needs of God's people. They could not serve the people of God well? Because they served a faulty covenant. Notice, if you would, in chapter 8, verse 7 here, in our text here this morning, that he says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," that is, if it had been without blame, "then should no place have been sought for the second." So Paul's argument is, if the first covenant was satisfactory and could do everything it needed to do and had no blame in its inability or insufficiency, why did God then institute a second covenant? And folks, listen, they could not minister to the needs of the people of God and could not produce justification in men by the law. Notice, if you would, in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." See, these priests couldn't even bring people nigh to God because the law was faulty. It was weak. It was unprofitable. And that word unprofitable speaks of being useless, and that it had no ability to draw men near unto God. Folks, listen, if we cannot come nigh unto God, we are all men most hopeless, are we not? If we can't come close to God and have fellowship with God and feel the communion with God in our lives, then we have nothing. It is useless to us. We might as well just close the doors of the church and lock them up and walk away. But that is the weakness of this Levitical priesthood. It could not bring justification. It could not bring them close to God. It could not bring sanctification. It could not bring salvation to them. They were spiritually unable to help the Jewish people to become complete and perfect before the Lord. Now, notice again, if you would, that Paul also, go back with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Paul also brings that same truth to us in other passages of Scripture. Notice he says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, which we have believed in Jesus, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So we cannot be justified by keeping the law of God. That covenant was faulty. It was blameworthy because no man could keep that. Look at chapter 3 here in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, as is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So he says the law, the covenant, is a curse to man because man can't keep it. It's impossible for you and I to keep the law of God. It's impossible because we have a sin nature and we sin and disobey God and seek our own direction and the old carnal nature that possesses us, and we cannot keep that law. So it's a curse to us. It's not a boon. It's not a benefit. It's not a blessing. It's a curse to us. And so this was the imperfection and the insufficiency to meet that need and could not bring us to a place of salvation or a place of completion. Notice, if you would, in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verse 12, he speaks to that when he says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So he entered in once, but it couldn't be done by the blood of bulls and goats. That wasn't going to be satisfactory. It wasn't sufficient. And it wouldn't bring men into completion. Notice again in chapter 7, verse 11, he said what? If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So here the whole thing that he's saying to us, folks, is this, that Christ's sacrifice saves the believer from sin, and therefore he is superior to the old Levitical priesthood who cannot save anyone from sin. That's the superiority here. So there is a better priesthood, a superior priesthood in Christ, because he ascends above this priesthood that is faulty and unprofitable to us as men. So that's the first of the grounds here of his better priesthood, as it were, that he ascends above the faulty and useless, unprofitable priesthood of the Levitical priests of Aaron. Then notice, if you would, there's a second thought I want to bring to you out of chapter 7, verse 11 here. He says that this man was after another order. Another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see that? Another priest after the order of Melchizedek. I would say to you that Christ's priesthood and the ministry of his priesthood is better based on a preeminent person. You know, everything in the Christian faith is based on a person. Our faith isn't based on a system. Isn't based on some theological dogma. It's based on a person of Jesus Christ. If you have a Mormon come to your door, a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, what's the first thing you ought to do? The first thing you ought to do is ask them what they think of Christ. Because they do not believe in the Christ of the Bible. And all of our faith is wrapped up in a person. If you don't believe in Christ, you have no faith. If you don't believe in Christ, you have no Christianity. You have nothing upon which to have a certainty in your life spiritually and no relationship with God. So I want you to think of that today as we think about this fellow Melchizedek that's spoken of here and Christ who is the fulfillment of Melchizedek's type, as it were. He was superior to Abraham and consequently then to Levi, who was in Abraham's loins. Let me again specify to you the context of what we're looking at here. These Jews were struggling with accepting the priesthood of Christ because it said to them that their religious heritage was wrong. And they couldn't get past that, so to speak, in their hearts and minds. That's the context of what we're looking at here. So Paul takes them to a priest who was before the law. This is the first priest of God in the scriptures. And so he takes them back to that and says, here's a different priest of a different order, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So here's one of a different, the word order speaks of arrangement. So he says, here's a different arrangement. Aren't you glad God made a different arrangement? You don't have to worry about the law, but you are under the grace of God. There's a different arrangement. And with that different arrangement, that different order comes a different priest. A superior priest who can meet your needs and satisfy the demands of God and satisfy the demands of the law and give you eternal life, which the law could never do. So I want you to think about that, if you would. Here's Melchizedek, who is of a different order, another order, a different person here, not like unto Aaron. And this man, Melchizedek, was superior in his ministry, and that's noted by the universality of his ministry. Notice here what the Bible says in chapter 7, verse 1. He was a priest, the Bible says, of the Most High God. The priest of the Most High. El Elyon is the Hebrew. The Most High God. Literally, God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Now you say, why is that important? It's important because the Aaronic priesthood were priests of Jehovah, who is the covenant-keeping God, who is specifically and particularly the God of Israel. But Melchizedek, and Christ consequently as he fulfilled that type, was the God and Savior of all men. That's why we have the whosoever will in the Scripture. Whosoever will may come. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to follow the Jewish system. You don't have to come from a certain heritage. Everyone who will may come and be saved because of a superior priest who is the servant of the Most High God. The God of all, the possessor of all, the possessor of everything in this universe. So he is superior in his universal ministry. But he's also superior in the fact that he received tithes from Abraham. Now you say, what difference does that make? How does that work? Well, notice, if you would, if you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 14, you find the same account with Abraham, and he goes out against these kings who have taken Lot captive and destroyed the cities, and he goes after them, and God gives him a great victory. He comes back, and he meets Melchizedek. I wish we had time to look at it, verses 19 and 20. Melchizedek comes out with with bread and wine. Speaking of what? Well, I think first of all it speaks of the fact that he refreshed Abraham. But I think it also speaks of the very thing that we see in the communion, where we have the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice, as it were, in our day. And he is speaking of that sacrifice that was made. And Abraham pays tithes to him. Why? Because he recognized that the victory was God's, not his, and this man was the servant and minister and priest of Almighty God. See, this, folks, is the superior order because he received tithes from Abraham. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil." So here's a man who is superior because he was recognized and acknowledged by the great patriarch Abraham as being the servant of God who provided God's victory. Isn't that a wonderful thing about Christ? How do we have victory over sin? That victory over sin comes through Christ, who is our bread and our wine, who gave his life on the cross and shed his blood there that we might be saved. What a wonderful thing that is. Is that not superior? Amen. I want to encourage you folks that what you believe today is better than anything in the world that you can find or can be offered to you. So notice, if you would also here, that he is superior in the fact that he gave a blessing. Notice again in our text, chapter 1, says that he blessed Abraham, right at the end of the verse there. And then if you look down further at verse 6, it says, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." So what is he saying to us? He says, here is one who gave his approval, who invoked his divine care upon Abraham, who consecrated Abraham, as it were, and he is the greater, because the lesser always receives the blessing from the greater. Amen? Isn't that true in our lives? We get the blessing from he who is greater. If he were a man and died on that cross, it doesn't make any difference, because he could not help us. But he was greater. He was superior in that priesthood. And I want you to understand that that makes him superior. That's why Melchizedek is spoken of as being superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And it's the reason that Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, in other words, in accordance with that order, it's the reason that he is superior in his person to Abraham and the Aaronic priesthood. Notice verse 15 here in chapter 7. He says this, "It is yet far more evident, for after that the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another," a different priest. All right. So who is this priest that we have? Go back to chapter. I want you just to look at some things here, and I'm going to be way out of my time here, so we're going to have to hurry. All right. And I'm not going to get through everything. My wife will tell you this is what I do. I have so much. You know, the Word of God is so full of things. It's hard to call it out, isn't it? Amen. And so notice, if you would, chapter 6, verse 20 says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered in, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Ever stopped at that word forerunner? That's a word we just slide right over many times. But I want you to understand that Christ was superior in that he was the forerunner. This is a military word in the Greek language. This speaks of one who was sent in advance of an army to observe and to scout. No Levitical priest could take you into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go in there one time in the year. But I want you to understand that Christ opens the way into the very presence of God. Notice, if you would, in chapter 10, we're told this. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." having an high priest over the house of God. So what happened here? What happened is Christ died for us, and we enter in through that veil. The temple's veil, when Christ died on the cross, was split from the top to the bottom. All right? And that was a type or an announcement that there was entrance available for men into the very presence of God. And folks, that's our blessing today. That's why He's superior today. He is our forerunner, that we might have the boldness to walk into the very presence of God and speak with Him. The word Greek word here, boldness, speaks of being able to speak freely. Aren't you glad you can speak freely to the Lord today? That was not true of the Hebrews, the Jews in the Judaic faith. It was only true of Christ in the faith of Christ, because He gives us that entrance and that boldness. You're familiar with chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time to help in time of need. Aren't you glad that's true? Every day we need that. Every day that's our privilege, because Christ is superior in His person. He's the forerunner into the very presence of God. Notice also, we won't take much time with this because our time is gone, but He is spoken of in chapter 7, verse 2 as the King of righteousness. I won't take a lot of time with this, but just take your Bible and turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23 with me, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 23. And I want you to notice, if you would, here just verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And what does the Bible say in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1? That we have a great advocate with the Father in heaven, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. Aren't you glad He's righteous today? What does that mean? It means He always does right. You know, we're tempted to think that sometimes things happen in our lives that aren't right. No, God always does right by us. Always does right by us. And that's the blessing here. The priests were corrupted. In Jesus' day, the priests were corrupted. The priesthood was corrupted. But Christ always does what's right. Aren't you glad you have a priest who always does what's right? Then notice quickly here, I wish we had time to dwell on these things, folks, but we don't. But that's one of the reasons He's superior today, isn't it? Because He does right. Notice He's also called the King of Salem, or the King of Peace. All right, Salem is the word, shalom, peace, the Hebrew word's peace. And notice again, how do we have any peace in our unsaved state? The Bible says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." The third chapter in the 19th verse of the book of Romans says that the law is there for one reason, and that's not to save us, but to prove us guilty of our sin. So is there any peace there? If you were standing condemned to the electric chair, I guess they still use that in some places, would you have any peace? I guess if you knew the Lord, you'd have peace. But other than that, you wouldn't have any peace, would you? There's no peace under the law in that context when we are violators of God's law. So the Levitical priesthood could bring no lasting, true, real, eternal peace to the souls of the Jewish people. But Christ, who is that better and superior priest, is able to bring that peace to our hearts. Well, how does He do that? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. So many verses here we could look at today, but we don't have time. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So how do we have peace today? Jesus Christ is our peace. And that peace comes by His death on the cross of Calvary. Without the shedding of that blood on the cross, there would be no peace between you and God today. You wouldn't be able to come into the very throne room of God and enjoy the presence of God and speaking with Him and sharing your heart and unburdening your load, as it were, with the Lord. You would have no option to do that. There would be no peace, because the Bible says the carnal man is at enmity with God. In other words, he's in a battle. He's in a war with God. Aren't you glad that you have peace today? Isn't it wonderful to be able to see the headlines, you know, the president's nuts, you know, North Korea's going to nuke us, and lay your head down on the pillow and say, Lord, it doesn't matter. Because if that happens, I'm going to be with you. Amen? I don't have to fear you in the context of being afraid of your wrath and judgment. I only need to trust in you and know that you are my hope and my peace. Amen? What a wonderful superior priesthood Jesus Christ has. Notice also here that he is called by God. Chapter 7, again, if you would, in the book of Hebrews, verse 21. Notice he says here, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest ever after the order of Melchizedek. So here he has a calling from God. Now the Levitical priests came to their office by their pedigree. In other words, if you were born a Levite of the house of Aaron, you were a priest. And you are automatically, by heredity, determined to be a priest of Israel. Your genealogy determined everything. So that's why in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, when they came back to the land, they had to prove their genealogy to be able to minister as a priest in the temple. And they were more concerned about their genealogy, like some of us Baptists, I think, than they were their holiness. And you see that, do you not, when Christ was in Jerusalem and the high priests were counseling against him? All right? They weren't concerned with their holiness. They were concerned with their position, their pedigree, their heritage, as it were. But notice that Melchizedek is said in verse 3 to be without father and without mother, without descent. Now, I know a lot of folks say, well, that means he was eternal. And I'm not of that mind. Let me just put it that way. I don't have time to go into that today. But I believe what he's saying is he had no genealogy. It didn't matter what his descent was, what his heritage was, who his forefathers were. He was the priest of God, appointed, called to be that priest of God. And that's the likeness that's drawn to Jesus Christ. He had a royal pedigree. If you read chapter 1, the book of Matthew, you see his royal pedigree to be the king because he was the heir of David. All right? But he had no priestly pedigree. In fact, the Bible says, we read this earlier, he was not of the house of Levi. He was not of their order or their descent. So here is one who is chosen because of his personal worth. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. Who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. You see that? The endless life. Here is one who was, let's look at chapter 4, verse 15. Who is our high priest, who is without sin. Chapter 4, verse 15. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who need not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So here we have this wonderful priest, this wonderful high priest, who is called of God not because of his pedigree, but because of who he is. You know what, folks? If he had not been the precious, holy Son of God, he could not have gone to that cross and died there and satisfied the law of God on our behalf. But he is superior because that's exactly who he was. He was a priest of another order. He was one who was called to that because of his own personal worth, as it were. Then notice, if you would, we read this in verse 16. He says, here is one who is after the power of an endless life. So Christ here in his person was superior in the permanence of that endless life. The Levitical priesthood began at 30, ended at 50. That is their service in the temple. So a man, when he reached 30, he could serve in the temple. When he reached 50, he was retired. Some of you like that today, right? Okay. But here, Melchizedek had no restrictions on his ministry. See, that's the difference. Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is without restrictions. And God has given an oath. We read this here earlier in the scriptures here in verse 21. He's made an oath. He made no oath to the priesthood of Aaron, but to Christ, there's an oath that he would ensure the perpetual validity and provide a confirmation to men of this priesthood. That, my friends, is why he is superior. He is, according to chapter 7, verse 8, a living priest, as it were, who is superior in the power of his resurrection in our lives. Notice again the power of an endless life. Again, we don't have time to stop there. But look at one more thing with me about his person today. In chapter 7, verse 4, we're told that he was a great man, Melchizedek, a great man. All right? The Greek word speaks of magnitude, the greatness or superiority of his character and of his position. Well, what was his position? Well, he was the priest of God, chosen and put into that place way before the law. Christ is that same great, superior character and position in our life as our Savior today. Notice chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." He is greater. He is majestic in his position. Where is he today? He's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding there for you and for me. He is there presenting our need and presenting our burdens and presenting our difficulties and presenting our requests before the Lord. He is great in his position. What priest in this day has that opportunity? None in this day. And so Christ here is great in his person. We have a great high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14 says that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. He said to these Jews, don't quit on Christ. Hold fast. He is your great high priest. So these things are his person. I have 1 minute left. All right, so let me give you the third point. I'll just give you the points, and then you can flesh those out on your own. All right? The third basis is that Christ's priesthood is better based on a perfect performance. All right, what is that perfect performance? We don't have time to look at these, but I'll just give them to you real quickly. He provides a better sacrifice, a better hope, a better surety, and a better intercessor. Amen? All of that's the blessing of this superior priesthood. I hope God will encourage our hearts today and help us to realize what a great blessing we have in this one who is our Savior after the order of Melchizedek, who is greater than any earthly priesthood, who can provide for us what the law cannot provide, and has given us eternal hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for this opportunity to open thy word. Lord, there is so much here. It's a banquet feast sitting before us. But help us, Lord, today. I pray that our hearts would have been strengthened and encouraged by the truth of this great Savior, who is our high priest, superior to all others, who sits today at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Thank you, Lord, today for this confirmation of thy word and of thy Son as the Savior and high priest of our life. We thank you in Jesus' name.